And indeed, God is good, and he's good all the time. Nothing affects his character, and I'm so glad about that. Our God is not moody. He's not messed over by circumstances. He doesn't go up and down by various situations. The goodness of God is a constant. Well, good morning, fellowship, wherever you are. If you're in your condominium or apartment and at home in your living room den, or maybe even out on the back deck, we praise God for you and praise God for just the ability to connect like this, trusting that the Lord is meeting you in sweet, wonderful ways and that he's speaking to your heart, that you're staying safe and that he's meeting your needs. You know, I say every Sunday because it is true, right around this time in our service is when we celebrate and worship the Lord through our giving. And thank you for your faithful giving. Thank you for your investment in the work here. You're helping us not just to stay afloat, but to continue to move forward, meet the needs of people, invest in others, and be a blessing to them. And it's all because of your giving, not just your finances, but also your prayers. Hey, if you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah back in the Old Testament. Jonah chapter 1, we're going to be covering the very last verse of Jonah chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, which is really just 10 verses. But before we get started, let's bow our heads together for a word of prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you that you continue to pursue us just as you did with Jonah. Thank you that your love is relentless and that you don't give up on us. Thank you, O God, that your mercy keeps following after us. Lord, we're so undeserving. Thank you that you meet us, Father. And now today I pray in a very special way that you will speak to our hearts. Take us to where you want us to be. I pray that you'll give us the unusual ability to focus over the length of this message so that we might glean and apply and hear and receive everything that you have for us. Lord God, I pray that my miscellaneous ramblings will not be a distraction, but we pray that everything that you have to say will be heard and received and welcomed. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah. And most people, when they read the book of Jonah, they know about the first two chapters, but less about the third chapter, and definitely not much about the fourth chapter. In fact, most people believe that the highlight of the book is, and the apex and climax of the book is chapter 2. And I don't think so. We'll get into that a little bit later on. But the theme of the book of Jonah, as we've been talking about week from week, week to week here, is God's severe mercy. God's severe mercy. How he continues to come after us. I want to remind you of the two lessons that's woven through the tapestry of this short, powerful book. And that is, number one, God will indeed tell us to do stuff that we just don't want to do. And number two, and we saw this last week, and we're going to see it again powerfully this week, and that is that God will not be ignored. You don't go like this to God. You don't go like this to God without there being some consequences, and often very, very severe. Well, where are we in the book here? Well, Jonah has the storm has been hurled at the ship. The ship is being threatened to be blown apart there. They look for Jonah. He's down sleeping in the boat. And Jonah's going in the opposite direction of where God called him to go. He was called to go to Nineveh. Instead, he's gone over this way to Tarshish, which is a couple thousand miles away from Joppa, where he gets on the ship. And Nineveh was only about 500 miles this way. And so he's running and fleeing from the presence of the Lord. How silly is that? But he's just full of himself, and he's full of this stubborn self-centeredness, and he's not going to listen to God. Well, the lot falls on Jonah because they're trying to figure out who in the world's causing this problem. And Jonah admits, it's me. And he makes a confession. He says, I did it. I'm wrong. But his confession was not repentance. Because he was still embraced in this self-righteousness, this stubbornness that did not want to go to the capital of Assyria. And that's what Nineveh was. Well, these pagan gods were. And they were the enemies of the Jews. And they were brutal. It was a terrorist state. And Jonah said to God, no, I ain't going there because I know you're a God of mercy. And I'm going to run. And lo and behold, he even says to the sailors, they say, well, what are we going to do with you? He says, well, throw me overboard. Throw me overboard. Now, again, there's no repentance there, even though he's willing to embrace the consequences of what he's done wrong. But he doesn't want to change his heart. And so they say, no, let's row on. They're even trying to save his life. But when it became obvious that they couldn't, they throw him overboard. And immediately, when they throw him overboard, the storm stops. The storm stops. Well, today, I want to talk about, the title of the message is, Broken and Delivered. Broken and Delivered. A little silly observation. I say it that way because brokenness always precedes deliverance. I want to back up a little bit and talk a little bit about Jonah's problem before we get into the passage here. And Jonah's problem, as you read this book, and even as you get to chapter 4, unfortunately, Jonah has a meltdown in chapter 4 because he never really gets rid of this self-righteous stubbornness. This self-righteous stubbornness. And God has to break him in order for him to do what God called him to do. And that's what he does in this chapter. I want to make a few observations about stubbornness. 5 observations. Number 1 is this. It's okay to have a strong will as long as the strength of that will is fueled by responsiveness to God. Did you hear what I said? It's okay to have a strong will as long as that strong will is fueled by responsiveness to God. The second observation is this, is that stubbornness is the expression of an imprisoned will. Stubborn people are not free. Stubborn people are not objective. They're locked in. And so their will is imprisoned. It looks at what they want to do and what they believe. In fact, the third observation is that stubborn people are fixated on what they want or believe and not necessarily on what is right. And sometimes we confuse stubborn people with people who are persevering. Perseverance and stubbornness are not necessarily the same thing. Stubborn people just get fixated. They've made up their mind. They will ignore what is right because they really believe this. They've chosen to believe this, and their will has gotten locked in. And number 4, stubborn people in that regard refuse to respond to reality and truth. And that's Jonah's problem. As you read the first chapter, he's refusing to respond to reality and truth. It's crazy. It's as if God says, you think you're going to change me? You think your will and you stomping your foot and having an adult meltdown and pouting and going in the opposite direction is going to change me? No, it's not going to do that. Stubborn people refuse to respond to reality and truth. And then finally, stubbornness focuses on what you want. And perseverance focuses on what God wants. You know, you can be determined, but not stubborn. Contrast is that of Jonah and the Apostle Paul. Jonah was determined, but he was determined to resist God. The Apostle Paul, he also was determined, but he was determined to respond to God. So the issue is not a strong will. I pray to God that we do have a strong will. The issue is, what direction is that will going? Is that will yielded to God? Is it responsive to him? And Jonah was not responsive to him. Well, now we come to chapter 2, actually the last verse of chapter 1, verse 17. And once again, this whole saga underscores a deadly flaw in Jonah, a flaw in his character, and that it would just take devastating failure for Jonah to face it and change. You know, the price that we have to pay because we're stubborn can be very, very high, very expensive. Our entrenched wills will cause us to pay a price that might even come close to taking our lives. And that is exactly what happens here. So Jonah tells him to throw him overboard. Well, be careful what you ask for because you might get it. And as soon as they throw him overboard, the sea stops. But notice again the mercy of God. Jonah doesn't want to show mercy to the Ninevites, but all along, God is showing him mercy, giving him another opportunity. And when they throw him overboard, what happens? Verse 17 of chapter 1 says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." God says, "No, no, no, you're talking about drowning, you're talking about being killed, and you're talking about, you know, dying. No, 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 no. You don't tell me no, and I'm going to make you do what you said you don't want to do. But I'm going to be merciful to you. I could kill you. I could allow you to drown and die. But I want to be merciful to you." So he prepares this great fish. Well, Jonah's in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and three nights. And in the belly of this fish, he begins to pray. He begins to pray. Now, the prayer here is really a paradox. Verses 1 through the first part of verse 6 of the prayer, Jonah expresses distress, utter distress. Then you come to the second part of verse 6 all the way through chapter 10. Jonah embarks upon the path of deliverance. So there is this paradox. He cries, "Uncle." He cries, "Uncle," in verses 1 through 6. Then he looks up to God and reaches out and pleads for deliverance. The last part of verse 6 to verse 10. Now, some of us, I'll just say it. Some of us need to be scared straight. And that's exactly what God does to Jonah. He scares him straight. He didn't get the message with the turbulence and the storm and the rocking and rolling and things falling apart. But boy, does he ever get the message here. And you know, the usual place to learn the greatest secrets of God's grace is at the bottom. The usual place to learn the greatest secrets of God's grace is usually at the bottom. At the bottom. Let's face it, most of us came to Jesus because we were feeling and tasting the bottom. We were over our heads. We came to the realization that we're not that great. We can't control this. Life is overwhelming. And so we came to that place where we needed God's mercy and grace to step in. And God is bringing Jonah to this place where he's beginning to feel deeply his own need of the grace and mercy that he refuses to give to the Ninevites. And he's inside the belly of this great fish. Think about that. Could it be things are out of control in our lives because we're living in disobedience? And God wants to melt away the self-righteousness. God wants to melt away the posturing. God wants to melt away the resistance. And that's exactly what he's doing in Jonah's life. Jonah is now willing to pray. He wasn't willing to pray before. You know, the ship is being torn apart, and these Gentile sailors, these, in his mind, pagan sailors, they're crying out to their God. In fact, they come to him and say, "Hey, man, how come you're not praying to your God?" Jonah's so mad at God that he don't want to pray to God. He don't want to talk to him. He wants to push God way out of his mind. Now he's in the belly of this great fish. What is he doing? He's praying. Because he's feeling the heat. He's feeling the heat. Now, verse 2 says, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice." Now, that expression, belly of Sheol, what in the world does that mean, the belly of Sheol? I think he's talking about two things. The belly, obviously, is not a figure of speech there. He's in the belly of the whale. But the belly of Sheol, the word Sheol there, it's a reference to, in the Old Testament, the place of the departed dead. What is Jonah saying here? What Jonah is really saying and referencing his fear of death. We don't feel or hear fear in Jonah up until this point. We hear and feel obstinate and, frankly, obnoxious resistance. We hear arrogance coming from him. We don't feel any fear coming from Jonah. But right now, Jonah is, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. And then verses 3 through 6, we see this downward progression that gives us insight into the distress. One, he's drowning. Number two, he's driven away. And number three, he's almost dead. Drowning, driven away, and tasting death. First of all, he's drowning. Verse 3 says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." I mean, this is the cry of someone who is totally out of control. He can't control his environment. He can't control his fate. He can't control where he's going. He is drowning. He is drowning. You know, and although the sailors cast him into the sea, God was behind their actions. God was behind the actions of those sailors. No, throw him overboard. Put him in my hands. He's telling me what he won't do. He's telling me that he's not going to respond to me. Put him in my hands. And they throw him overboard. Now, Jonah knew that there was there was no time for him to sit back and coddle his self-righteousness. He knew that he was right in the midst of the justice that he deserved. So he's drowning. You ever feel like you're drowning? You ever trace back to some decisions that you made that weren't good? You ever go back and just trace your resistance to God? Now all of a sudden you're in a situation where you can't control anything. There's no place to swim. You can't swim. You're drowning. Furthermore, he is being driven away. Look at verse 4. "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." But notice the first line. I am driven away from your sight. Now this is curious. What's curious about this is that, okay, you're getting what you asked for. You wanted to run from the very presence of the Lord. You wanted to take control of your life, and you wanted to get in a boat going in the opposite direction that God called you to go, and you told God, ain't doing it, no way, no time, no how. This is you're a good God, a gracious God, a merciful God. I'm not doing what you're going to tell me to do, and I'm running from your presence. And God says, okay, you want to know what it feels like? You really want to know what it feels like to be away from my presence? Do you want to know what it feels like for me to take my hand off your life? Do you want to know what it feels like for me to suspend my protection over you? You want to know what it feels like? Yeah. Well, now Jonah had come to grips with what it really feels like to be away from the presence of the Lord. So he's drowning, he's driven away, but now he's almost dead. You see the distress that he's in. He's out of control. What am I going to do with all this water? I'm in the belly of this fish. Things are out of control. I'm driven away, and he's almost dead. Verse 5 says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains." He is describing what it feels like inside the belly of this great fish. He's being plunged into what appears to be his own watery grave. You won't do what I want you to do? You had the audacity to resist me? I called you as a prophet, as my mouthpiece. Inherent in that calling is that I tell you where to go and I tell you what to say, and you say yes. But you've been telling me no, and you've been resisting my grace and my mercy. You demanded to be thrown overboard. You got your wish. How does it feel? How does it feel? Listen, I know that I'm being strong here, but I just really need to underscore to all of us. Disobedience to God is not a good thing. It is not a good thing. Have we all been disobedient? Yes. Has there ever been a Christian that has been perfectly obedient? No. But I got to tell you what. We need to cultivate immediate response to the Lord and never, ever, ever get to the place where you begin to redefine God's grace and mercy and use it as personal entitlement. Now, Jonah's in a bad place. He's about ready to die. He's drowning. But then he pivots a bit. This prayer changes because the lights begin to come on in Jonah's mind. He begins to realize a few things, and his eyes, the eyes of his soul, they're opened. It's almost as if he goes, What am I doing? What did I do? What did I say? Why did I do that? Why didn't I do what he told me to do? What's going on here? I got one option. Either obey or die. And then he cries out to God and he turns the corner and he begins to articulate. One is his distress, but now he begins to focus on his deliverance and who's going to do it. And there are three elements in this deliverance. What happens to him as his eyes are open? Number one, he remembers. What does he remember? Look at verse 6. The last part of verse 6. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me my life. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Often the pit is a reference to the grave. When my life was fainting away, here you have it, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. What did he remember? He remembered the Lord, the covenant name, Yahweh. He remembered the Lord. And his prayer came to him, in his holy temple. Now you remember up in verse 4, he says, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Little ancillary insight here. What was in the holy temple? Well, what was in the temple was the mercy seat, according to Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. And on the Day of Atonement every year, the priest would go in and he would slay the sacrificial offering and he would take the blood and sprinkle it over the mercy seat, symbolizing that for another year the sins of Israel had been covered. They had been atoned for. So what is Jonah saying here? What I think Jonah is saying here when he's talking about going back to the holy temple, I think what he's saying is that his sins need to be covered. I know it's in the holy temple. My sins need to be covered. He's also saying that I'm in desperate need of forgiveness. We hadn't seen humility in him up until this moment. You say, but I know what's in your holy temple. It's a mercy seat. I need my sins covered. And I need to be forgiven. And by the way, you only begin to appreciate grace and mercy when you remember your own profound need for grace and mercy. People are not gracious and people are not merciful who don't perceive their need for both. And Jonah is there. He's there. So he remembered. Secondly, on this path to deliverance, he saw his need for grace and mercy, as I said. There are two implications here in verse 8. Notice he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, why does he talk about that? What's in reference to vain idols? I think what he's saying is that you are the true and living God. You are the true and living God. Two implications is that, number one, no lifeless idol can provide grace and mercy. No lifeless idol. In other words, he said, I don't have any else, but nowhere else to go. You are the source of grace and mercy, not for the Ninevites, but for me. I need to experience what you're telling me to give to them. So first of all, it implies that no lifeless idol can provide grace and mercy. Then secondly, no lifeless idol can ever be the source of hope and deliverance. Only you. Now he uses a Hebrew word that's used throughout the Old Testament, a sweet word. And he says, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. The expression steadfast love comes from the Hebrew word chesed. I believe that's how you pronounce it. And it's a word that really is in reference to grace and mercy. Your steadfast love. It's interesting that this self-righteous prophet had not uttered those words up until now. Up until now. Why? Because he's not talking about the other. He's perceiving his own need right now. Right now. You know, there's just too many Pharisees in the church. Too many self-righteous, stuck-up, Bible-brain, conceited Pharisees in the church. Where we've used our accurate knowledge of the Bible, our experience, and all of that, we kind of just wrapped it around a prideful, self-righteous heart. And we're proud about being right. And the problem is that we've been saved for so long, we've known Christ, and we've walked with him for so long, that we have forgotten not only back then what we used to be, but check it out. We've forgotten that on a daily basis, we need his grace and we need his mercy every single day. That hit Jonah. That hit Jonah. So what happens to Jonah? Then there are these great words. These great words. This path to deliverance, he remembered the holy temple. He saw his need for grace and mercy, but thirdly, he turned to the source of deliverance. He turned to him. See, what set Jonah up to be used by God once God would deliver him from this great fish was that he experienced that deliverance, and it turned him toward walking toward Nineveh. Because he couldn't forget what God did for him. Listen to what he says here in verse 9. He says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you." Again, sweet humility. Hadn't heard much of that before. "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay." And then this wonderful, marvelous line. "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation belongs to the Lord. And it's as if God said, that's it. I've been waiting for you to say that. That's it. That's it. I've been waiting for you to say that. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And what he's saying by that is also that, no, Jonah, you don't determine who I save. You don't determine who I deliver. I'm God. I'm sovereign. I do what I want. And salvation is my business. But he's also saying salvation belongs to the Lord in the sense that no one can deliver but you. But you. Well, it was at that moment. God turned the GPS on in this big fish. He said, take him over there. I'm going to give you some indigestion. Throw him up on dry land. And that's exactly what happened. As I land the plane here, I just want to outline the seven miracles that have taken place in these two short chapters. And then I want to make a statement and we'll pray. Just think about it. Seven miracles have taken place in these two brief chapters. Number one, God hurled a violent storm. Number two, the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah thought he was going to get away from it. They can do whatever he wanted to do and he wouldn't be singled out, but he was singled out by God. Number three, the storm stopped when Jonah was thrown overboard. Ceased because he was the cause of it. Fourth miracle is that God commanded the fish to swallow Jonah. Don't chew him. Swallow the brother whole. Number five, the fish transporting Jonah to safety. Another miracle. And number six, the fish throwing up Jonah on dry land. And perhaps given his stubbornness, the greatest miracle is Jonah's obedience. I outline that because, in a way, it's kind of sad, isn't it? Isn't it sad? Isn't that sad? All that God had to do to get this man to do what God told him to do. And I know this is a bit of a downer here to end a message, but I just have to say this. What does God have to do? What does he have to do in order to get you and to get to me to do what he wants us to do? And again, our response to God should always be yes, yes. Why does God have to constantly prove that he's loving and merciful to me? Our first response to our great God is always yes. And if you're listening or watching me right now, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 is a verse for you. If you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, salvation is of the Lord, and he offers it freely. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's what Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, and he offers that salvation to you. And Jesus Christ has died for us so that we might live. Will you open your heart to him? All you have to do is say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I turn from my sin, and I trust you as my Savior and Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, O God, for your pursuit, all that you have gone through to get Jonah's attention, and all you go through to get our attention. Oh God, may we not grieve you. May we learn to respond to you. May we always keep in sight how tender and merciful and kind and gracious you have been to us. Father, forgive us for telling you no, either by words or our actions or sometimes both. Work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.